no reading, because we're going to look at the text anyway, and I've printed it out, the bits that are immediately relevant for you to look at in a moment. I have to say that for me this is still work in progress, so I'm looking for some help from you at some stage, afterwards maybe, to look at what I call the records of Jesus' temptation. I'll show in a moment that there are different views about it, and you'll know that anyway, I suspect. But it always seems to me that we tend to come to the record and jump straight in and try and explain everything without asking a few basic questions about, well, why is it like it is? Why is it where it is? And that sort of thing, which I think is helpful. And then what patterns can we see? I mean, there's no question that Jesus was tempted. David took us to the very passage. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Whether any of us has had the experience described in the Gospels as Jesus had it, of course, is another question, isn't it? And that raises... That's why I think there are things to think about. Tempting sometimes, not simply in the case of trying to bring Jesus down, as it were, or to fault somebody. Tempting is also testing. I mean, in his ministry, Jesus said, in the context of giving tribute to Caesar, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me a penny." Or again, in John 8 it says, we'd look at that briefly, John 8 verse 6. They bring the woman taken in adultery and they challenge him to say what should be done. And they said, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. And that highlights very clearly the opposition that Jesus was experiencing from the scribes and Pharisees particularly, that went on throughout his ministry. But of course, Jesus' ministry didn't start there. It started in the wilderness. And the events, in baptism and then in the wilderness, the events that are recorded there, and there are quite different views about what it means, what's going on there. You know, Jesus goes into the wilderness, he's tempted of the devil, that's what the text says. Well, this is what Robert Roberts said. "Regarding the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, in Nazareth Revisited, Brother Roberts writes, 'No man is ever tempted in this way by a literal supernatural devil, but always by the incitements of the flesh, either operating spontaneously within or presented to us in an objective manner by the suggestions of a person external to ourselves. The whole narrative of the temptation shows it was a temptation of the latter sort, a temptation brought to bear by an external tempter, a person.'" Now, I would suspect that that's not a very common view amongst us at the moment, but that's what Robert Roberts viewed, not very dissimilar from John Thomas's view of it. Another writer, it's a non, I'm not sure, but it's certainly something I've coloured, and it's a Christadelphian writer who says, "From whence comes temptation? The Apostle James says that every man, and Jesus being found in fashion as a man is no exception, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Chapter 1, verse 14. "Temptation, therefore, comes from within oneself. A man's own lust is a tempter. Jesus himself said, 'Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts,' Matthew 15:19. We conclude, therefore, that no outside agent was a tempter of our Lord. He was tempted from within, as we are." Right? Both Christadelphian writers. Quite different, aren't they? And you might take issue, I might take issue with some of the things said in the second quotation, but what are we to make of it then? Well, I think there are one or two questions I've alluded to which ought to be asked before you try and explain what's going on. Why did this happen at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Because that's when it happened. Why is it recorded in the way it is? What sort of record is it that we're going to deal with? Is this plain speech? Is this a parable? Is it a vision? Is it a symbolic piece of writing? What is it? Because that would surely affect how we go about understanding what's going on. And to try and get at some answers for these questions, I think we need to look at temptation as such. How does it work? We need to look at the immediate context of the records where the temptation is mentioned, that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we need to look at the accounts themselves to see what's similar and what's different. And then I think we need to think about what sort of echoes or Old Testament connections are there that might help us get some handle on what's going on. And then perhaps we'll look again at the questions, which were, why at the start of Jesus' ministry, and what sort of record is it? Well, let's think about temptation. Temptation essentially is testing. I think there are times when it has a sort of evil side to it, but very often in Scripture, it's more even-handed than temptation. It's just a testing. God tempted Abraham, it says. It's a testing. He was tested, whether he would do right or wrong. But I think when we talk about temptation, it picks up something that was in the second quotation I gave you, but implicit in Robert Roberts' quotation. Temptation always happens in the mind. Always. The process of temptation happens in the mind. Because the temptation must have some appeal to us. So whether it's presented externally or it's an idea which pops up in our mind, whether we are tempted by it is an activity of our mind. So temptation isn't something that sort of sits out there, as it were, as I understand it. It may or may not, whatever's out there may or may not be a temptation, depending on our mindset and our background and so forth and our propensities. So, and the source of temptation can be, as Robert Roberts said, external people or events or circumstances cause us to be tempted to do something, or they could be internal in our imagination. Now, for ourselves, we are conditioned by the world we're brought up in, aren't we? Every human being since Adam and Eve has been brought up in a world of sinners. So we are incredibly exposed to the wrong kind of thinking. So even when things pop up in our minds, it's almost certain that they've come from outside at some stage. We've been influenced by something. I think Peter, for me, gives a bit of a clue to that. It's in his first epistle in the first chapter. That's right, first epistle, 1 Peter 1 verse 18. May not immediately look like that, but he says, "For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, a vain manner of life handed down from your fathers." We live in a world in which ideas are handed on. Very often these ideas are not right or righteous. We're influenced by them. We're brought up in a world of sinners, and that affects how we think and influences. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Jesus couldn't be influenced by ideas and that he couldn't sin, so don't misunderstand me. But I think we have to think about what sort of mind did Jesus have? Well, we know, it says of him, Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 40, for instance, think about this. This is describing our Lord. Psalm 40. Verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Or again, Luke 2. Verse 49. He's 12 years old when this happens. He says, his mother says to him, having found him in the temple after 3 days, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be in my father's house?" Revised version. Jesus was focused on God's things to, in such an extent, is way beyond what we ever achieve. At 12, he was a man who filled his mind with the word of God. It doesn't seem very likely to me that spontaneous evil thoughts popped up very often in Jesus' mind. In reality, in his life, he didn't need to, because he got plenty of provocation from outside. So I think we need to be a little careful about kind of thinking about, well, you know, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and so forth. Maybe they did. Maybe they do. They do for us. But I think in the case of Jesus, they'd be much less likely. So that the idea of an external tempter to bring things to mind has some meaning, some relevance to the situation. Let's think then about the context of the records. That's your uncoloured handout sheet. So if you look at those briefly, you'll see the way in which the temptation is recorded. Of course, the very obvious thing, I suppose the very obvious thing, is that Mark says very little. Right? It's all over in a couple of verses. It's also clear, as you will see, that the temptation follows the baptism, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and the accreditation of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," that's Luke, "or in whom I am well pleased," Matthew. You notice that Luke inserts a genealogy before the temptation, but it's still nonetheless in the timeline sequence, the temptation follow in the wilderness follows the baptism. Both Matthew and Luke, if you go back a bit further, a bit up in the passage, for instance, in Matthew, notice Matthew 3, 1 to 12, John the Baptist's ministry fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3, and he warns about reliance on ancestry and describes his contemporaries as a generation of vipers. So that reliance on ancestry was not something which was wise. That was a feature of Jewry at the time. Of course, and in Luke, he again warns about reliance on ancestry and calls them a generation of vipers. No reliance on ancestry, of course, without appropriate behaviour before God. So the sequence is the same. The baptism is followed closely by the temptation in the wilderness. If we now look at the comparing the accounts, that's a sheet with some colours on. I think one of Ken's is not very well coloured in the yellow, but you can see it's partly started. It's my printer playing. Or one of them. If we look at that, you notice, well, lots of things you'll notice, I suspect, and if you sit and look at it and mull over it, you'll see lots of things, all of which I may not be able to point out now. Notice that Matthew says that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And Luke, Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this is not Jesus wandering off sort of situation, you know, and coming across something, there was some impetus, as it were, for him to go into the wilderness. It was a spirit-directed thing. He went there because that's what his father wanted him to do. And whatever was going to happen there is expected and foreseen by the Almighty. It was some part of Jesus' necessary experience, I would say, that he was to have at the very beginning of his ministry, immediately after baptism. And it says he was to be tempted, or tested, of the devil. Mark says of Satan. Luke says of the devil. But Matthew then says when the tempter came to him. So we've got all these different descriptors about the, if I say person, inverted commas, you understand what I mean, the source or the other party in this event. I think if you didn't know this, and I gave it you as a piece of English literature to look at, and said, tell me what it's about, you would say, well, someone called the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. I don't think you could avoid it. And I think any kind of explanation we attempt which dodges that must be suspect. That's what it says, if you want it literal. That's the as it's presented to us. And even though it presents difficulties, I think we have to be honest enough to try and tackle the difficulties in a sensible way. Let's try to understand what kind of genre of writing it might be. That's one way of dealing with some of these problems. And whether there are precedents from earlier scripture for the way it is written. I would make as a comment, of course, as people say about, you know, the devil says certain things. The devil is a liar. Jesus says that, you have your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. So anything attributed to the devil isn't necessarily true. We just need to bear that in mind. I'll give you an example of this. For instance, when it says, all powers, look in the Luke record, for instance, the devil said, all this power of the kingdoms of the world is given will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. That's not true, is it? Because Psalm 2 says, God says, ask of me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. So you've got a classic example of a lie here in this situation. So, and a potential temptation. So what is alleged, being said by the devil in the context, is not true in that bit. The key issue that comes across in the things that the devil says is this: if thou be the Son of God. It says in verse 3 of Matthew 4, if thou be the Son of God. It's again in verse 6, if thou be the Son of God. And it doesn't occur in the bit about the kingdoms of the world. And it's again there in Luke 4, if thou be the Son of God, verse 3, and if thou be the Son of God, verse 9. None of that, of course, is in the Mark record. And may I remind you that when Jesus was on the cross, what did the authorities say? What did they come? If you be the Son of God, come down. And there were many incidents in his ministry where the issue about was he the Son of God, was he the Messiah, are actually at least underlie what's going on if they don't actually come explicitly to the surface. The other interesting conundrum here is, in Mark it says, he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan and was with wild beasts. Why does it tell us that? We may come to that a bit later. It's not something I'd really sorted out for myself beforehand, the order of the temptations in Matthew and Luke are different. I wonder why that should be. Why is it that, if you look in the Matthew, the blue and the pink, about stones to bread and being cast, jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, are numbers 1 and 2, but in the Luke account it's numbers 1 and 3. There's something, why should they be different? I mean, that raises a question, I think, about what sort of record have we got, and is that important? There seem to be only three temptations. If you read the Matthew record, when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." It's as though Jesus has been there fasting for 40 days, and on day 41, this event happens. It doesn't seem to be quite like that, because in Luke it says he was being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he eat nothing, and the devil said, "If thou be the Son of God," at the time they were ended, day 41, if you like. So there's a difference there, isn't there? And only three temptations. You will rightly map them on to the passage in John. John's epistle, 1 John 2, is it? Verse 15, where John says, "Love not the world," 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So in temptation here, in the way John presents it, can be categorized into three types, if you like: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And essentially that's what seems to be covered in these three temptations, which may be, maybe they're summary temptations, a summary of temptations, if you like, the categories, if you like, into which the temptations fall. The other interesting thing, which is here, is that what Jesus says, or Jesus answers, are only words that God has recorded for him and for us. They're all in Deuteronomy, in fact. Interesting, isn't it? All the answers are in Deuteronomy, and you'll see in a moment that one of them, there's a quite significant connection with Deuteronomy 8. So you may be able to find more things. That's why you've got this, so you can use it yourself and scribble all over it and make connecting lines or whatever you like to do to understand better what's going on. Can we make some connections now? We've got all this, and I'm not pretending to explain at the moment, just saying let's take it as it is. Are there things in the record here which trigger echoes, if you like, of other things we've heard? Well, if you connected slightly the wild beasts and the fact that it's an external temptation of one person by something else or someone else, then it has an echo of Eden, doesn't it? It has an echo of Eve and the serpent. If you do this, you'll be like God. You know, if you're the Son of God, prove yourself, do this or do that. And indeed, that there's a connection, of course, with the generation of vipers bit that's earlier in both the Matthew and Luke records. And the serpent, of course, in Eden presented what you might call beastly thinking, amoral thinking. Wasn't bound by the law of God. And it was without God's law. And Eve was deceived by those very key ideas that John lists in his epistle there. Go to Genesis 3. And verse 6. Well, we see what the serpent says. The serpent says, you will not. The woman says, well, I can't eat of the tree or even touch it, else I'll die. And the serpent says, you won't surely die. For God knows, in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were open, they knew that they were naked. So here you have a situation in which there were three strands of temptation, if you like. Good for food, lust of the flesh, good for the eyes, lust of the eyes, and to be desired to make her wise, to make her something like the gods, to know good and evil. So give her some status that she felt, presumably felt, she didn't have at that time. Let's think about another strand. We're dealing here with the Son of God. I mean, if thou be the Son of God. If you go to Deuteronomy 8, which Jesus is going to quote in a moment, at verse 5, it says, thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. So Israel were God's son, were they not? Israel is my son, even my firstborn, therefore let my son go, I will take your firstborn, was God's message through Moses when they were in Egypt. And if you think about it, Israel had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. Led by the Spirit, of course, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire by night. They were led. And they were to be tested. How do we know? Well, Deuteronomy 8 tells you. Thou shalt remember, verse 2, all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. So we have a very direct connection now, don't we, with the Son of God and the forerunner in type, the Son of God as Israel, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, tested by the circumstances of the wilderness to see whether they would obey or not. And that's exactly what was happening to Jesus, was it? And indeed he quotes this, of course. If you go back, for instance, to we've got it written out, haven't we? The tempter came and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And there it is, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He suffered you to hunger, he humbled you, suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, as did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. There's a very direct connection there, isn't it? And maybe we see why Jesus used that response in terms of an idea that he should satisfy his fleshly need to eat. What about the wild beasts? Well, it's Mark that says they're wild beasts, But notice also Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 8, sorry, a bit further down, when God warned Israel about the challenge they would face in the land when they got there, he says at verse 14, lest thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint and fed thee in the wilderness with manna, and so on. So there's a kind of connection with wild beasts there, isn't there? That's in the record, which may provide a connection. And interestingly, in Psalm 91, which has a messianic import, and it's certainly connected with the wilderness journey. It seems to be a part of a prayer of Moses, a man of God. It's not got a caption over it, but it follows on Psalm 90. It says, there shall no evil befall thee, verse 10, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him and set him on high, because he has known my name. So here in a psalm which he's quoted, of course, the devil said he will give his angels charge over thee, and Jesus refuses that. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But in that context in the psalm, it talks about him treading on the lion and adder, the wild beasts that are often used in terms of opposition to people trying to do right. There's another parallel too. In fact, in Hebrews, and the contrast between Moses and Jesus may have some aspect here. Because not only was Israel tested in the wilderness, but Moses was tested in the wilderness. Moses, as God's representative, was tested by Israel in the wilderness. Having been led there, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And there are plenty of examples of where Moses was tested in the wilderness. And so, for instance, in Exodus 17, verse 2, we have the incident where they're on the journey and there's no water at a place called Rephidim. And it says, the people, verse 2, did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? So Moses, as God's representative, is tested as though he were God. He's chided with. And Moses appeals to the Almighty and says, what shall I do to this people? Verse 4, they'd be almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel on the rod and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. So Moses copes with that. It is, he acts for God, and smites the rock, and the people are drunk, get to be drinking. But that wasn't the only time that happened, of course, in the wilderness journey. It's commented on in Psalm 95. Where at verse 9, where the psalm of reflection on the experience of Israel, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with that generation, and said, "Is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, unto whom I swear my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest." So they tempted God throughout the wilderness journey. But there was a later incident about water out of the rock, which is commented on in Psalm 106. And at verse 32 it says, "They angered him also at the waters of Meribah," or the waters of strife, "so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." So there came a time when Moses failed the test, was excluded from the land. I know that provides a pattern of things that we're expected to see in there, the way Moses couldn't take them into the land, didn't he? Wasn't the ultimate redeemer. It's the Lord who will take people into God's rest, including the faithful of the Mosaic Age, of course, as well. So there are a number of echoes, and you may pick up more. Lots of things which seem to suggest that the things that are going on in this record in the early part of Matthew and Luke are deliberately taking us back to events that happened before that show the way in which people responded to what God had said. And there were various things, and most of those temptations were external to them. They were circumstances that arose and caused them to turn aside. So perhaps we can have a go at addressing what I might call the unasked questions about, well, why did it happen then? I think, I don't think I'm being flippant here, I'm not intending to be, that you can in fact understand it happening now as a training episode for our Lord. It was something given the power of the Spirit, yes, and that might provoke him to make unwise use of it. Nonetheless, he needed to understand, perhaps more than he already did, what was going to be the consequence of his ministry, what the issues would be. And so therefore, and particularly, that the pressure would come from without. The real source of trouble would be projected at him. It wouldn't arise so much in his own mind by idle thinking about what he could do to please himself, because it was largely not of that mindset, really, was he? It's already filled his mind with the word of God and what God wanted. But he would be pressured by the nation around him. So just let's have a look at a couple of examples. For instance, John 8. A big debate in John 8, isn't there, about Jesus' authority and the position that he held in God's purpose. So John 8 verse 23, Jesus says, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world." So this is the kind of pressure, and I think very often in John, world is more meaning the nation that he's working with, you know, the nation which he is. That's the world that Jesus came to save at that stage. Of course, it spills over into a much bigger thing. But in John's Gospel, it seems to me the world is specifically the Jewish nation. So, "I'm not of this world, you are of this world, I'm not of this world." And again, verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and stood not in truth," Revised Version, "because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So here we've got this idea of pressure on Jesus from those who were around him, the authorities, the world of his day. Again, Matthew 23. And verse 33. Jesus talking to them at the time when he's criticized them very sternly. He says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers," verse 32, "ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation or the judgment of hell?" And he then says, "Wherefore I send unto you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city," and so on. So all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, and the blood of Abel, righteous Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. All these things, he says, will come upon this generation. He is a generation which was totally opposed to God's work in Jesus, to the Lord Jesus himself. And the major opposition came from the chief priests, and he describes them as serpents, the seed of the devil. "Ye of your father the devil," he says in John 8. So it seems that as a training episode, you could understand that this happens to alert Jesus more fully than maybe had realized to the way in which he would be under pressure from the nation and the authorities. It may have lots of other bigger issues, if you like, in the sense of longer term issues and what it might mean for resisting temptation and so forth. But it seems to me in the context of the records, that is one way of looking at what's going on. Well, what sort of record is it then? Is it literal? Is it actually what it is? There is a devil. He does come and so forth. Well, we know that does raise problems, because if it's the devil, who is the devil in this context? And there are lots of ideas about it. Lots of people have made suggestions. It is an external tempter, and some feel uncomfortable with that, don't they? Because they think it's all in the mind. But if it is simply in the mind of Jesus, why doesn't it say so? You know, plenty of examples of people thinking. I mean, a good example, they might say, it's not quite on the point. You remember Haman, when Ahasuerus said to him, "Well, what shall I do to the man whom the king delights to honour?" And Haman said in his mind, "Who else but me?" So you can see it. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of people voicing in their mind, if you like, what they intended to do or what they thought. So if it was simply just in the mind, why didn't it tell us that? Because we need to know that kind of thing if that's what happens to us and Jesus is tempted like we are. Certainly, of course, as I said, temptation happens in the mind, but here it's presented as something external. Well, there are considerable difficulties with it being an absolutely literal translation. So what is it? Is it a parable? Of course, Jesus was the only person there, wasn't he? A human being, I mean. As far as we know, unless the devil was a human being that was there. But is it a parable? Because if Jesus wasn't there, it was explained or told to the disciples either by Jesus or through the Comforter when they were instructed to preach the gospel. But if so, how do we set about interpreting it? Because parables have, if you like, two levels of understanding. There's very often a sort of very obvious message, but underneath there is sometimes a subtext which is sometimes quite different from the obvious message. Parable of the Good Samaritan might be an example of that. What else could it be? Could it be symbolic? It doesn't seem to be quite structured like symbology, so perhaps we would discount that. Is it a vision? If you just come to Ezekiel chapter 8, where we have some visions, and it tells you what it was like. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel's sitting in his house, somewhere near the Kibar Canal, and the elders of Judah are with him, and it says, "The hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. I beheld the likeness as the appearance of fire," and verse 3, "He put forth a form of an hand, took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." And he sees things in the image of jealousy. He digs a hole through a wall. But do you think he ever left Kibar? Do you think he ever went out of his house, actually? That he disappeared from before the elders of Judah and went off to Jerusalem and came back? This is a vision. I would suggest he was there. As far as the elders are concerned, he was there. They may have thought he was in a trance or something, but he was somewhere else in vision, doing things. It's the nature of visions, isn't it? Very dramatic, very powerful. You're involved in a way which, in a sense, takes your breath away. And if it is a vision, there are other examples in Ezekiel, then we are, to some extent, I think, avoiding the problem that some people claim, well, God wouldn't tempt somebody. If this is a kind of training episode in which Jesus is presented with a situation in a vision context, then something in the vision called the devil can say these things and does, because they're going to be said anyway when Jesus gets into his ministry. And so there, brothers and sisters, are some thoughts. You might dismiss them out of hand. But for me, it seems to me that one of the primary reasons for this record is that it instructs Jesus and sets him up for dealing with what he's going to have to deal with in his immediate ministry. All the other big lessons and things that might lie in it come out later, I think. He's got to deal with a faithful ministry to the nation, and he's going to receive devilish opposition, the thinking of the flesh, the mind of man against the mind of God. And he's going to be exposed to it in all its subtlety and its cunning and its wickedness. And he's going to deal with it, because he knows. He knows the word of God, and therefore he can make the right answers. He doesn't need to make his own answers. We're always good at trying inventing our own ways of explaining things or getting around situations. Jesus always had the word of God, and he said it when it was needed as the ultimate answer to anything that man could provide. So what I would appeal when we're coming to dealing with a text like this, or any other text that are difficult, is to try and be faithful to the text. Don't let's dodge the issues that come up, which are difficult. Don't deny that. There's perhaps more to do. I think perhaps looking at the way in which the term devil and Satan and devilish situations occur in the Gospels, in the ministry of Jesus, might be helpful. And looking for more links, finding the links which might enlighten us even more. In a practical sense, Jesus overcame temptation by believing God's word, by understanding scripture intimately, but by applying those lessons in his life and putting his selfish interests last. And may we learn to do the same.